It is the first Sunday of the month. We will take a break from our afternoon studies and look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. The Psalms have been such a joy to preach. I think they are sadly an ignored portion of Scripture, especially in their entire context. And I think it's been a really good thing for the last several years, 4 years or so, that we've been trying to preach a psalm a month. So I hope that it's been a great benefit to you. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Psalm 45. Gerald Wilson describes this psalm as one of the more unusual psalms in the Psalter. One of the more unusual psalms in the Psalter. And while he may be correct, this psalm was enjoyable to me this week to study despite a number of challenging verses in it. I hope that we can pull some truth out of these. The superscription, if you'll notice here, which let me remind you, is actually part of the Hebrew text. This is not put in by the translators of any certain Bible version. This is in the Hebrew text. It reads, "To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song." This is actually one of the longest superscriptions in all of the Psalter. You may remember now, for several months, we've been in book 2 of the Psalms. The Psalms are arranged in books. Beginning with Psalm 42, we've been in book 2. And that very first psalm in book 2 was actually addressed to the choir master. And it was announced to be a Korahite psalm. Psalm 43 was probably originally part of Psalm 42. You may recall that. We'll talk about that here a little bit in a moment. Carries the same superscription then, if that's the case. And again, in Psalm 44, same thing. It is a Korahite Psalms. So that means the first four Psalms, at least, that's how far we've gotten, in book two of the Psalms are all to the sons of Korah. They're a Korahite psalm. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but we almost have this idea that all of the Psalms are just unconnected. Like they just don't have anything to do with each other. They're almost arranged at random. That is not the case. They are here in this order on purpose. We should never read them merely as standalone chapters, and certainly not standalone verses. All of these Psalms that we've studied in Book 2 up till today are actually connected. I hope we make that clear before we get through today. Specifically, this one was addressed to the leader of music, implying that this song was sang congregationally in the temple. That is why it would be addressed to the choir master. Some commentators have suggested that this was just a wedding song that made its way into the Psalter. But the fact that it's addressed to the choir master tells us that it's more than that. This was a song that was sung in the temple. As to what this, according to Lily's, means, we don't know. We can't be sure. Probably it refers to some known melody that they sang this song to. It's probably just a musical direction. Certainly we know that a maskil is a musical direction, but it's a little bit more than that. A maskil was seemingly a song that taught something. You know, we have songs like this for young children that teach something. We have the alphabet song, where they learn their alphabet through singing. This is like that. The Geneva Bible, which was published originally in 1561, later in 1599, actually says that this is a song of love to give instruction. That's how they translate maskil here. So this song is teaching something. Or maybe we might be better off to say this song is answering something. Just hold that thought. And it is a love song. Though, I think we have a tendency to read our own idea of a love song into the Bible. This is not talking about Chicago's "You're the Inspiration," right? That's not what's going on here. This is a picture of God's love for His covenant people, specifically Israel. And I think we'll see that very clearly in this context. If I was going to title this song, I think I'd just title it "The King That Delivers." The King That Delivers. We're going to see here that the psalmist predicts an anointed king who will conquer the nations and display His glory throughout the earth. That's what this psalm is actually about. For you people that take notes, if you want a quick outline, really simple. Verse 1 serves as an introduction. Verse 17 serves as a conclusion. Verses 2 through 9 show the king conquering his enemies. Verses 10 through 16 talk about the extent of his kingdom. So verses 1 and 17 are introduction and conclusion, and then those two sections in the middle show the king conquering his enemies, and 10 through 16 explain the extent of the king's kingdom. This is actually going to be good, I hope. It's been good for me if you don't enjoy it. Verse 1, the psalmist writes this introduction: "My heart flows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe." So this is the introduction by the psalmist, where he states the specific subject of this psalm in very clear terms. "I address my verses to the king," he writes. We don't have to wonder what this psalm is about. It says so, right there. Now you remember me quoting Gerald Wilson just a moment ago when I said that he said, quote, that this was one of the more unusual psalms in the Psalter. Here's why he goes on to say that. Quote, "Psalm 45 is a hymn in praise, not of God, but of the Israelite king, End quote. He's right. He's right. But if you'll stick with me a while, you might see that we shouldn't confuse those two things or try to contrast those two things very much. They're actually going to end up being one and the same in this psalm. Anyway, this king is obviously the primary character in this psalm, and his glory is the primary point that the psalmist is going to make. And this thought so enthused the psalmist that we sort of get a glimpse into his heart here. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing thing." But why? Why? Why is this such an important issue at this time? This is why we need to understand where we are in the Psalter and what's going on in the Psalms just before this. This is actually important. They are connected. I know we only do one Psalm a month, but you won't have a problem remembering this, I don't think. Psalm 42 and 43 were originally one Psalm, and they were the words of an exile, a psalmist who had been exiled away from the land of Israel. And three times in those two psalms, these exact words are read. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." So in those two psalms, the psalmist seeks to remind himself that there is hope in God, salvation in God, even though he was a captive in a foreign land. That's Psalm 42 and 43. Psalm 44 has a similar connected theme. The psalmist writes of national rejection, defeat by their enemies, and a scattering of the people. It ended in Psalm 44 with this cry, "Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." So Psalm 42 and 43 present the cry of an exiled Jew in a foreign Gentile land. And Psalm 44 is written from the point of view of the psalmist being a defeated Jew but at the hands of Gentiles. And it ends, "Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your hesed, your steadfast love." So then this psalm, Psalm 45, is written almost as an answer to those psalms. This psalm speaks of what the true hope of Israel and the nations is. A future coming, delivering, conquering Messiah King. That is the hope. Now, some commentators have tried to read Solomon into this psalm. And admittedly, there are some similarities with Solomon. Certainly the wealth and extravagance that we read when we read this psalm sound a lot like Solomon. However, the king in this psalm is a champion warrior. He is a man of war. And Solomon was a lot of things, but he was not a warrior. He was not a man of war. He lived in a time of great peace. David was a man of war, but David doesn't fit this psalm either. This Psalm 45 is a picture, a prophecy, I probably should say, of the ideal king, the ideal messianic king. So this psalm should be viewed as a royal psalm because it's talking about the king. But more than that, this is a song of praise about the coming Messiah, and it focuses on the king and his kingdom, the deliverance of his people, and the subjugation of their enemies and his. So this is the opening statement of the psalmist right here in verse 1. And so everything that we see in this psalm needs to be viewed through this lens, that it is pointing to the glory of the messianic king. The king is the main character. Every other character in this psalm is given to advance or enhance His majesty, His glory, His magnificence is the word I was trying to say, and didn't do a very good job. All right, let's move into the heart of the psalm. Verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. So you can see how uncommon this praise is for an earthly king. I mean, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Literally, in Hebrew, this reads, you are the most handsome of the sons of Adam. There is not another human being that has ever been born or ever will be born that you are not more handsome than. The NET actually renders this, you are the most handsome of all men. That is the point, precisely. Of the billions of humans that have ever been born and lived on planet Earth, this king surpasses them all. That's high praise. Grace is poured upon your lips. No doubt, speaking of the wise speech of this king, he's full of wisdom. Uncommon wisdom. Here's an easy illustration. Just think of a U.S. politician, and then think of the opposite of that. That's the best way to think about this king, right? In our culture, a politician is a slick talker. He's intelligent, but he uses his intelligence to deceive the people and gain power. Not this king, though. Now, this king will speak in wisdom, and he will be one to whom the people flock to hear. And because of his wise speech, therefore, the psalmist writes, God will bless him forever. Forever. Right here, early in this psalm, there is already this link to the Davidic covenant made with David. Right? 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God is speaking to David here, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's not talking about Solomon. Solomon's dead. This is a king who's going to be on the throne forever. We're going to see more verses, by the way, connected with that Davidic covenant as we move along. So obviously this sword here, as we've already seen in the Psalter and elsewhere in Scripture, is the instrument of God's judgment. And it will be meted out on God's enemies by this messianic king. And his reign then is described as having splendor and majesty, the likes of which we can't even really comprehend. Verse 4, in your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So you can see here the conquering nature of this messianic king clearly in these verses. Now again, this is right on the heels of Psalm 42 through 44, where the problem in those psalms is the enemies of Israel, right? The enemies of God's people. Those are all what we might call songs of lament. They're full of sorrow. But when this king comes, he will advance the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Again, opposite of what we see in Washington, D.C., right? And through the advance of these things, he will, in great majesty, ride out onto the earth victoriously. Victoriously. His right hand, which in poetic literature is the hand of power. The right hand will produce awesome deeds. What are these awesome deeds? We're told right here in the text, his arrows will pierce the heart of the king's enemies. That's the awesome deeds. Those enemies that had afflicted the people, you know, in the previous Psalms, the king will march out and his arrows will pierce the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples will fall under you, the psalmist writes. The peoples refers to the nations. You know, biblically you have Israel and everybody else. You have the Jews and you have the rest of us. The nations, the peoples, are the ones that had so tormented the nation of Israel in the psalmist's day. And so when this messianic king comes, the nations will be subjugated under him. He will reign over them in power and glory. You can see the encouragement that the psalmist then would have. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So this king's throne is mentioned here. And really, that is just the seat of power. It represents his kingdom. And it says here that this throne is forever and ever. Again, that should point straight back to the Davidic covenant in which God told David, one of your descendants will be king and he will reign over this earth forever. Again, not Solomon. Solomon's dead. We can read about his death in Scripture. This is looking far into the future. And because his throne is forever, there is this obvious implication then that this throne will never forsake the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. It will always have those attributes. By the way, in passing for now, I just want to point out that this king here is referred to as God. Did you catch that? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I'm going to loop back there later, so don't think I'm skipping it. Just hold on to that. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. So this king is going to rule in perfect righteousness over the nations. We've already seen that here in this psalm. By the way, the scepter is the same word translated rod back in Psalm 2. Back in Psalm 2, which we know is a messianic psalm, it says, you, speaking of this same king, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is going to be the work of the messianic king when he comes to planet Earth. This king will love righteousness and hate wickedness, which, by the way, are attributes of God Himself. This should not be very surprising, since in the previous verse, the king is referred to as God. And because of that, because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, above those around him. We might say, above all of the other sons of Adam, you are raised up. He's the tip top of humanity. This messianic king will be rewarded, if that's the right word, because of his holy actions. By the way, the root of the Hebrew word here translated anointed is Messiah, and that's from where we get the word Messiah. Same thing. This is not a noun, this is a verb, but it's the same root word, Messiah, from when we get Messiah. Listen to how his clothing is described. It's not only beautiful, but it's valuable. It's all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. What type of instruments will he have in his kingdom to make music that will make him glad? Well, he'll have wealthy palaces that supply him with stringed instruments. Palaces of ivory, it says here. Listen, this is to be the grandest kingdom of all time, far beyond anything we can imagine, but beyond anything mankind has ever seen. This is the kingdom of kingdoms, and over it will reign the King of Kings. Now, verse 9 is difficult. I don't know if you paid attention to it. It's not an easy verse to deal with, but it is a very important verse. Let me remind you, this is poetic language. It's to be taken in that sense. In other words, this is representative of something. I say that up front. Now I want to explain the meaning. Don't worry, we'll circle back to this before we're done today, but let me just explain the meaning. These ladies of honor refer to prized possessions of conquered people. Notice they are the daughters of kings. Kings that have been subjugated, no doubt. Kings whose kingdoms have been conquered by this conquering king. This is normal in their day, right? When the king conquered a people, he would bring back the richest ladies to be part of his harem. Don't freak out, I'm coming back. But that is the idea here. The queen here stands as the head of these ladies of honor. I do not have time to get into a full word study. You're just going to have to trust me on this, but this particular word translated queen is used precisely 2 times in the Old Testament. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know the word queen is mentioned a lot of times in the Old Testament. Not this word here. Here, this word queen does not suggest a queen in a ruling sense at all. She's not like Queen Elizabeth, right? Nothing like that. The king is the one ruling. He's not sharing his monarchy with anybody. He is the one ruling. He is an absolute monarch. A righteous monarch, but an absolute monarch. Most likely, this queen should just be thought of as the most favored of these ladies of honor. In other words, she too is a prized possession, but she is the most highly prized possession. And she's robed, it says here, in gold of Ophir. Now, we don't know anything at all about Ophir today, other than the gold of Ophir had to be brought in by a boat. We know that. It was not easy to get, and therefore it was very valuable. You know, we pay for rocks that are hard to find, right? Like diamonds, just a rock. But because they're so rare, we're willing to pay a lot of money for them. Well, that's how the gold of Ophir is. It was literally the gold standard. In other words, all other gold were judged by this gold. And because of that, it here represents magnificent wealth. This will be a very rich kingdom. Again, verse 9 is important. Hold what you got. I'll come back. Let's move through the rest of this really quick. Verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people." This seems to continue on with the same idea. This is no doubt addressed to the queen herself. She too is a foreigner. Did you pick up on that? This is why I say she's not a ruling queen. She's ahead of this group. Forget your people. Forget your father's house. She is a prized possession from war time, right? She seems to be from the people of Tyre. There's really no other logical reason that Tyre would be mentioned here except that this was her people. Now, those of you who know your Bible know that Tyre was an extremely wealthy, powerful city-state in the Phoenician Empire. And so the picture here is that this king will conquer even the most powerful of nations. There's not a nation that will ever stand against this king. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, just think Babylon, right? The king will have no trouble conquering Babylon. Well, the queen is told, forget your people. Forget where you came from. Forget your father's house. The king has conquered, and now he is your king. And his kingdom is going to last forever and ever. The nations will be subject to him. Even the most wealthy nations, the most powerful nations, the richest of all people, the psalmist writes here, will be subjugated by this conquering king. Verse 13, "All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth." So this queen, this foreign queen, is made ready to meet the king. She has been provided with clothing of the richest sort. Robes interwoven with gold. Many colored robes, the psalmist writes here. And you'd think for a lady who's been brought back from a conquered people group, a lady who is a prized possession, you might expect her to be distraught. But she's not. On the contrary, she's led out here accompanied by her virgin companions in joy and gladness. You might call this ceremony here lavish. It's over the top. She would forget her people. And she would have no problem doing so. In fact, her people would be replaced by her sons. And she would make them princes in all the earth. In all the earth. Don't mistake the location of this kingdom. It is in all the earth. It is spelled out. Despite what our amillennial brothers and sisters would tell us, that the kingdom is just a spiritual kingdom. This text says it's in all the earth. We're just going to go with the psalmist here. I believe the Lord's kingdom will be in all the earth, and it's universal in scope. There's not a people group that is not conquered by this king. There's not a people group in all the earth that's not subjugated to this king. It doesn't matter if they're the wealthiest like Tyre or if they're the smallest. They are subject and conquered by this king who will reign in righteousness. And then the psalmist ends calling attention back to the king. "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." This should not be read as directed at the queen. The queen is not the subject. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I will address my verses to the King, he says. The King is the subject, and it is His name who will be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise You, King, forever and ever. This is the conclusion of the psalmist, and it essentially states the purpose of the author in his penning it. So Psalm 45 is intended to be a memorial psalm. In other words, that they would remember something. It points not only to the psalmist generation who are defeated by their nations around them, their enemies, but to generations in the future to remember that God has promised a coming future conquering, righteous, messianic king. That's what they're to look to. The nations that afflicted them will not afflict them forever. In fact, one day the Gentile nations, along with the Jews, will praise this king forever and ever. Ultimately, the nations will be converted. Okay, that's the psalm. I guess you had no problem figuring out who the king is, right? The king is Jesus. That's clear. We don't have to assume it's Jesus. We know it's Jesus. We aren't left to wonder. Take your Bible and open to Hebrews chapter 1. The first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1 explain how God has, in our day, spoken to us through the Son. That's the primary point. Then he begins to compare the Son to many things throughout this book. Angels, Moses, you know, Melchizedek, David, all types of stuff. But specifically in chapter 1, the Son, Jesus, is compared to angels. So beginning with verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" No, I'm not preaching Hebrews 1. We'd be here a while. We just have to cancel the next sermon. Look, in this text, the writer of Hebrews compares Jesus to angels, showing all these various things from the Messianic Psalms, except for one reference to the Davidic covenant here. All of these quotes are from Psalms, right? Messianic Psalms. And the writer of Hebrews declares that these things in these various Psalms are said about the Son, Jesus. So it begins with Psalm 2, verse 7. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Then there's that reference to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Then Psalm 97 says of the Son, let all God's angels worship Him. Then Psalm 45, the psalm we're looking at today. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Then Psalm 102 is quoted. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. By the way, this is credited to the Son. They will perish. You will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And finally, you probably recognize it, we've talked about it so many times, Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your footstool, or your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, the writer of Hebrews attributes all of these to the Son, including the psalm we just studied, Psalm 45. So, we have no doubt that Psalm 45 is about Jesus. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to debate. It's not about Solomon. It's not about David. It's about Jesus. It's about the Messianic King. Jesus is the true hope for the Jew. Jesus is the true hope for not only Israel, but for all of the world. And one more time. Psalm 42 through 44 were psalms of lament, psalms in which the psalmist cries out for help from God. Again, Psalm 44 ends with that cry of help. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And then we have Psalm 45, which is an answer to that cry. Really an answer to all the previous psalms. So Jesus is the coming, conquering, messianic, Redeemer, King of Psalm 45. So what about all these foreign women in verse 9? Because that's what all of you looking at me like, you ain't addressed that yet. Okay, let's talk about it for a second. Again, this is poetry. And even this one designated queen is really probably just the head of these ladies of honor. Is this saying that Jesus is going to have a harem, like the Muslim would suggest, when He returns? No. No, it is not. That is not at all the point. Again, this is explained in lyrical picture for us. Who were these women, these foreign women? They were from conquered people groups. That is the point that we need to get. Even the one called queen was told to forget her people and her father's house. What do we get from this? Look, when Jesus comes, we see this even as future today. When Jesus comes, He will conquer all of His enemies, even the mightiest of nations, here represented by Tyre. That's the point of verse 9. Everyone will be subjugated to King Jesus. That's the point. Remember the writer of Hebrews quoted Psalm 110? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The psalmist in Psalm 110 goes on and says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Right? Jesus is going to rule. This is not the Jesus most of the world is looking for. It's sort of shocking to us that this is the Jesus we still await. The conquering Jesus. The one with a sword on His thigh. The one that is going to subjugate this earth to Himself. Now, people today, I fear, are looking for Jesus to come with a big red sack over His shoulder full of presents to give everybody, right? No. According to this psalm, when Jesus returns, He will conquer planet Earth. For the children of God, that is a great blessing. That is an encouragement. The problems that we live in, the problems of the world that we live in today are temporary. they're not going to be here forever. They will be corrected. Jesus will right every wrong. And so, we are taught to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Stand with me, if you will.